We're on the book of Revelation, and we're up to chapter 4. This is a kind of review, but I'm still trying, but a lot of you haven't heard the review, and the ones that have heard it a year or so ago, so I'm going to review it a little bit more than you normally review things. We also have our roving mic around. You can see John carrying it. So as you answer questions, let him bring you the mic. There are a couple of people that listen to the class on tape, and if they don't have the mic, you don't hear it on the tape. And then I have to remember to repeat your answer, which there's going to be a little, certain amount of garbling when that happens, so we'll better not to do that. Okay, well, we start with chapter 4, verse 1 today. And I'm going to start with a question, which I like to ask at the beginning of class, as you know, get you awake to try to figure out the answer. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what may take place after this.'" So these are the throne scenes and the scenes of the seals being broken as the, what I'm going to tell you is the book of life. What do you think it means when it says after this? What do you think the context of that verse is?
After the church age?
After the church age. Okay. Yes. Oh, yeah, we got to get you a microphone.
It feels like it's a continuation of the first vision of the Lord, where the trumpet, he spoke in a voice that sounded like a trumpet, and now that voice returns. So this may simply be as after I had that vision of the lampstands and the...
Okay.
Yeah.
So the context could be the next thing in the vision I'm going to show you.
Yeah.
Okay. Notice it's not perfectly clear.
No, it's not.
That's why we got different answers. I'm not exactly sure what it means either. My best guess that I concluded was that I think what's happening is in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see the Lamb open the seals, and then we're going to see things that happen after the seals are being opened. But that's a guess. So sometimes questions don't have answers. I just want you to know that, certain things. And I read several commentaries, and I'm not fully satisfied with their answers either. That's the trouble with visions. Sometimes you don't know exactly what the vision means. Now, as we look at chapter 4, and you look at, say, verses 2 through 6a, you see something going on. You see an image there. What does that image give you a feel of as you look at this image that's in chapter 4? What kind of flavor does that give you?
Awesome.
Awesome. Awesome and the true meeting. I guess we don't need the roving mic for a real quick answer like that one. Any other thoughts? Or maybe that's it. That's all we need to know. Yeah, you get a real sense of the glory and the power of the one who's seated there. And I think the imagery used fits very well what the ancients would have thought of as an image of glory and power. So the original readers would have probably found this very natural. We perhaps don't think thrones are quite as natural in our lives. How do you think this particular picture is related to chapter 3, verse 21, which is right in front of the chapter 4? Let me read it to you. "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." How does that relate to the image that we're seeing in chapter 4? Notice they're right together. So I think the author clearly intends us to see them together. Well, you guys aren't quite up to speed yet. This is a very awesome image, actually, when you think about it. Here we see God on his throne in his glory, and we're going to be a part of that, as Jesus is a part of that, as part of the promise. And we don't even understand what that could mean, really. First off, because we humans are spatially contained, we can't even envision the whole body of Christ all being there on the throne together. But that's clearly the intent. And secondly, it doesn't even seem reasonable that we'd be a part of that glory. I mean, the sense in which, well, what am I going to do on that throne? And I think the whole point of this passage is what's going to happen is far beyond what you can imagine. Now, God is far beyond what we can imagine. That's why we use imagery to describe what's going on. But what's going to happen to us as a whole body of Christ is going to be far beyond what we can imagine as well. And it will be more glorious than we envision. A few weeks ago, we talked about that whole issue that the Christian perspective on heaven and what it's like is far beyond what men normally think of as eternal paradise. And it's so far beyond that there's a sense in which we can't begin to appreciate it. And that's a problem humans have. Sometimes if something's really better than we have, we don't value it as much as something that's a little better, which we can understand better. But God wants us to know, and Jesus wants us to know, that there is an incredible future where we're going to be part of something that is really quite impressive and quite magnificent. This image is not just totally new either. There are other passages which remind us of some of the things that we're going to see here. Those of you who heard Dan's class on Ezekiel, now chapter 1's a long time ago, I realize, but if you remember chapter 1 and Ezekiel in verses 5 through 21, you see something that has some elements in common. So the same type of imagery is there in Ezekiel as is used in Revelation. Isaiah 6:3 has a little bit in common. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about some in common with Daniel presently. But so that the scripture has already given us some intimations of this sort of picture. Now, why do you think, by the way, that Revelation uses the same imagery that Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah use? Why would the Spirit do this? What would his motivation be?
Partly because it's the same God.
The same God. One God. Old Testament, New Testament, all one.
I got another guess. I know. Just make John run.
I got another guess. This came to me when we were actually studying Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was in exile, and Daniel was in exile. Like they were in Babylon or Babylonia at the same time, basically. And Isaiah was speaking of that. And in Revelation, the context, to some extent, is persecution in a church in exile. So it strikes me that there is some similarity that God is with his people in exile, even if they don't feel like it. But that's the image that I think has some continuity between those prophets and Revelation, I think. That's my guess.
Oh, good. Great. Yeah, there's a similarity here. It's not just the same God, but we in some ways are in similar circumstances.
Well, now, also it's putting down a marker, a trace, if you will, for the future. So, you know, Scripture is multi-layered, and this layer here is showing the linkage between the visions, you know, Old Testament and New.
Okay, so we're seeing a commonality of the visions that are being used. And that's important, because it's important for us to know that what goes on in Revelation fits right in with what went on in Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah.
Sorry.
John's going to get his exercise.
Could it also be because for the people who he was writing to, they would have recognized this language from the Old Testament, and it would have rung as some, you know, brought up some memories for them of things they had learned in mm-hmm. their scriptures?
Yeah, that's very good. Just think about it. In the early church, the Old Testament Greek Septuagint was their primary scripture. Now, we know that these seven churches probably had some more books like Ephesians and 1 Peter, but they probably didn't have the entire New Testament. So in one sense, what they had been used to reading was scripture. And so they would have been familiar with this, and it would have been easier for them to think about it, and they already would have thought about these imageries. So we're not dealing with people which this was totally alien to, which I think that would have been a help for the church. And in fact, because they had been very familiar with the Old Testament in a way that I'm not sure we are as familiar with, because we have the whole New Testament and spend a lot of time on that, even though it's shorter, they probably were more familiar with it in one sense than we are. So it would have felt more natural to them. Very good. Yes. So you can see there's a variety of reasons why the Spirit would have done this. And shows some linkages that are very important.
Just a quick question over here.
Sure, go ahead.
I always assumed it was similar because it's a real place, and he's in the real spirit in front of the real throne. Not that it's a vision of a throne, but it's a real throne that Christ is actually seated on. Therefore, it would be the same throne to all three or four people throughout time.
Ah, now that's an interesting question. What do you think about that? Well, I'll go ahead and answer it. You've really raised a question about the whole purpose of imagery here and what it means. And I'm actually going to, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a big session, it'll take me more than one session, to talk about what's image and what's not in this book, and why imagery is used, and why I, for example, think something is an image of something else. I personally am of the opinion that this isn't what the throne room would actually look like, but it's rather an imagery to try to give people a sense of the great gloriousness of what they're going to see. And the image fits the culture of their day. So from their point of view, what would be more glorious than a great emperor who was in a mighty court on a great throne with a variety of things going on? But I won't be able to actually really present my case for that until I get to this point. So I'm going to try to persuade you that this isn't actually, this is an image. It's not meant to be a visual perspective so much. But I'm not quite ready to do that just yet, but I will when we talk about that. Because I think a lot of Revelation has a lot of imagery in it. And of course, we've seen some of that before. Like, I don't really think the resurrected Christ walks around with a sword sticking out of his mouth. But I think that reflects the fact that what he says is a matter of life and death. So I'll kind of go through that some more. But that's a very good point, because if it's what you say, then that gives us a different tilt. Yeah. By the way, feel free to ask questions whenever you want to, Carrie.
Just the thought of when you're, you know, we're well acquainted with the word God, and have associations with who that is and what that is, but it's to know the unknowable.
Mm-hmm.
On our plane, on the Bible is his communication to us. This is what you can know about me.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like that passage 321, you said, it starts off with, to him who overcomes. And my brain stuck on that, you know, like, am I an overcomer or am I almost got there? And I know that there's some theological things associated with this. But, you know, as we proceed through this book, we're seeking to know the unknowable, someone who existed that never, that has always existed. I'm not that person. I began existing in 1952, you know, and I know at some point I will, in this life, not exist.
Mm-hmm.
But God's always been there. And so as we proceed through this, we have to keep this in mind, that we're trying to know something that we've never seen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, actually, I'll probably make that point when I get the imagery. In fact, I've got it written down, so unless I forget it, I will be saying something like that. One of the reasons the Scripture uses imagery is because we don't have the ability to fully grasp the exact reality of everything that's going on. And so we have to be given things that make sense to us in order to get a feel for what's going to come. And you actually see that some in the Old Testament. Yeah, we have another question over here.
This microphone makes it very hard to ask the questions because it feels so grandiose. But I just was struck with the image of the rainbow. Would they have recognized that from, you know, the Noah account, or is that just another grandiose thing?
It varies with the commentator what they say. So the answer to your question is, I'm not sure. My guess is that they would have seen the rainbow and remembered it from Noah, because, of course, they have the Noah account in the Septuagint, just like we do. And they would have seen there, in some sense, the rainbow reflecting the mercy of God and his promise, as well as his justice. And yes, I think you're seeing something that would have given us something about the feel of what the character of God is. Yes, John.
Is it also intended to convey a sense of position. So like seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it's giving us an idea of where we will be or where things are positionally, if that makes sense.
A 321, you, I think you're thinking, is that the one you mean, the 321 passage? Well, I'm about just, we'll
the,
be seated
the
with
imagery and the, you know, we've got God on the throne, we've got Christ then, we're there. It's talking about where things are positionally.
Yes.
In addition.
I know it's telling me something, but I'm not exactly sure what, other than the fact that it's going to be absolutely magnificent in a way that we can't even begin to envision. I mean, if you think about this image that we're going to be on the very throne that Christ is on with God, it's almost, to me, what I come away with that is, any glory, any honor, anything you get on earth, no matter how impressive it is going to seem like nothing compared to what every believer has. So having a Nobel Prize in those days will be the same as having been kickball champ in the third grade. If you remember what kickball is, I don't know if they implanted it. I wasn't kickball champ, so I can take comfort in that. Nor was I champ in any other athletic event either. And in fact, as we look at this passage, I just want to read Daniel here, 7, 9 through 14, because we see elements in common here as well. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Notice that's reminiscent of chapter 1. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, and their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And I get the same feel and flavor in Daniel's vision as I'm getting in Revelation. And we're looking at something that's just better than we can imagine. When in 9 through 11 of chapter 4, we have elders brought in. What do the elders add to our picture of what's going on in Revelation? What else do they add to that picture to you? What does that give you?
Even the leaders are worshiping God.
Here, we're going to let you have the microphone. I can hear you, but I don't think most people did.
Hello? Even the leaders are worshiping God. Even the elders, the leaders of the church are bowing before him.
Okay, so go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, I'll let you piggyback on her, and then I'll...
Now, you have rightly pointed out that somehow the body of Christ is seated on the throne with him. The church is, whatever that means. Here we're seeing something very different. The elders, who I take to be the leaders of the church, as Karen said, are in fact worshiping the throne. So we're getting confused, wonderfully confused here. The traditional way of thinking about this, I don't think of the church on the throne, but the elders, of course, worshiping God. This is interesting. It's all jumbled up in a wonderful way. I assume these elders are the leaders of the church, but...
Yeah, different commentators differ on that, but whoever they are, the elders are very impressive people. They're the leaders of the church, or they're great angels, or they're something. Not people, necessarily, but very impressive beings, let's put it that way. And they're worshiping, which adds to the glory of God, but it adds the dimension that Ken mentioned, that it's possible that in one sense, vis-a-vis the universe, we share God's glory, but vis-a-vis God, we still worship him. And you could have both of those relationships at once. In other words, our identity, it's possible to imagine a situation where there's someone I worship and I follow, but relative to everybody else and anyone who's not in the group, my identity comes from that I'm following. And in fact, if you think about it, that's the classic definition of God, or that's a classic definition of God. He's the one who is your identity, the one that matters. Kind of like thinking about the sermon today at the end when Josh was talking. You get this image that God is our wealth, God is our hope, God is our strength. Jesus is kind of everything. As we're praying to him, we're doing the most important thing we can do in terms of relating. But relative to the world around me, as I talk about Jesus to the world, it's his glory that I'm hopefully representing to all the people who are not yet part of his people. So it's possible we can imagine how this might work in a limited sense in our lives now, but it's going to be much more powerful in the future, much more dramatic, much more real. You know, there's all these things that are very real to us now, and this other stuff seems very ethereal. But then, that stuff will be the stuff that's real, and we realize this was the child's play we did in kindergarten to help us prepare for the idea. And that will be the reality. Okay, now, Karen, what time am I at? My wife has to tell me. She doesn't let me run my phone up here, or I might get a phone call. But anyhow, let's go into chapter 5. Now, what of the scroll that's in the right hand of God? Let's think about what we learn about this scroll.
Yeah, you skipped the living creatures.
Oh, did I skip the living creatures? Yeah, I did skip the living creatures. Well, I didn't skip them last time. Remember, this is a review. I'm just trying to give you a flavor, so if you didn't hear me the last time or you've long forgotten, which is my poor ego is probably more afraid the latter is true. But
there's so many places where numbers are so significant. I want to know what the 24 means. Why is it 24?
Ah, why is it 24? Let's throw that out to the class. Numbers are going to be significant in this. We're going to see that.
Were there like 24 churches somewhere?
24 churches somewhere.
Double the 12 apostles.
Double the 12 apostles.
12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles.
Yeah. 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. And actually... We're going to see some imagery later in Revelation that sort of fits that, where the gates in heaven, you have something for the 12 tribes and something for the 12 apostles. So the probably the image that would have gone to the original reader would have been a sense of double completeness. At least that's what the books say. And that seemed like a plausible enough guess, that they probably would have seen this as a completeness that was pictured, and then you got the 12 apostles and 12 tribes as a way of doing that.
It would seem John was looking at himself then if the 12 apostles were included.
Let's get you to the mic so we...
If the 12 apostles were represented in the 24, John would be looking at himself around the throne.
Oh, my. That'd be an interesting vision, wouldn't it? Although, this goes back to the point you made before about how literal this is. I'm more inclined to think of it as a symbolic thing where those, what's really being said is there's a complete and appropriate number before the throne. Yeah, that's true. John is one of the apostles, even though he's looking at all this. Let's see now. I was asking you, what are the scroll in the right hand of God? And I'm going to skip the creatures. But we do know a lot about the scroll as you read chapter 5. We're going to learn tons about it. What do we learn about this scroll? It has seals. Seven seals. Seven seals. What do you think that means?
Well, it's hidden. It's really sealed.
Okay. Hey, Ken said it's hidden. That's for the microphone. I'm supposed to repeat these things. It's really sealed.
Perfection.
Feminine often does have a symbolic meaning of perfection or completeness. Completely sealed appropriately, meaning it's a very important document, would be normally the way we might think of that. It's written.
The scroll is written on the inside and the outside.
It's written on the inside and the outside. So what's that mean? Actually, I didn't hear that one.
Paper shortage.
A paper shortage. Actually, though, okay, he said paper shortage, but that could mean, though, that it's written on very precious material, and it's complete. In other words, everything is there that needs to be there. So having the thing written on both sides probably is designed to grant an image that it's written on something of value and that every name or everything that should be there is there. What else do we know about it?
If it's written on the outside and the inside, maybe that would imply that you can read stuff on the outside without breaking the seals, but you can't read the inside. So maybe there's a revealed and a hidden aspect to it.
Now, that's an interesting idea. It could be so. We don't know. That's one of those things where different commentators will have a different perspective. That's one of the problems with imagery. Sometimes the boundary of how far you can take it isn't fully clear. But that may be so. It could be so. And you kind of wonder about this. In fact, common sense sort of says, well, if it's written on the outside, what good are the seals? Since it's a scroll, you wouldn't see all of the outside. You might just see part of it. But the picture there is not one where we have a complete picture, but that does raise that possibility that some of it may be already revealed.
It requires someone with a certain authority to open it.
Ah, there we go. Only one is worthy to open it. Actually, at first it looks like nobody's worthy to open it. That's a big deal. A scroll so important, and only one is worthy to open it. What else do we see about this scroll? Oh, here we come.
It comes straight from the hand of God.
It comes straight from the hand of God, which gives the scroll even more weight and more importance and more centrality. So this scroll is a very major deal. Anything else we see?
It's written. It's not spoken.
It's written. It's not spoken. So it's what do you think the implications are that it's written and not spoken?
It certainly has an eternal quality to it.
It has an eternal quality, a durable quality to it. And let me just go on to the last point. Notice, two more points. When it doesn't look like anyone can open it, John weeps. So it's very important that this scroll be opened. Very important. And the Lamb is the one who is worthy, because he was slain and with his blood purchased individuals from throughout the earth to be a kingdom and priest, to serve God and to reign on earth. And for this he is justly praised, bringing honor to the one who sits on the throne. So that what we've got is something of great importance and intensity here. So what is the scroll? Now, I'm going to suggest that I think the most likely meaning is this is the book of life, the book with all the names of those who are saved and going to be saved on it. And it's from every tribe and nation and kingdom and people group and people who speak. Not everyone agrees with that.
I think it's interesting that when the seals are broken, they don't read what's on the scroll. It's another vision that comes.
Yes, when the seals are broken, we're going to see events happening rather than reading from the scroll. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. By the way, chapter 6 I never talked about before, so that's where you're going to get some of the introductory stuff that I already did. To me, it seems to be the book of life of the people who are destined to be free for a variety of reasons. One, it seems to be... go ahead, Jeff.
Hi, sorry. We have a person on... We have someone on a throne that we can't... I'm back to figurative versus literal.
Mm-hmm.
So we sort of looked at the throne and the person sitting on it as glory beyond which we could express. We don't really know what's going on there. It's just saying something really huge and really amazing and really immaculate. We're really zeroing in on this scroll that someone on that throne that we can't understand is holding.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just want to be clear that we're not literalizing the scroll over the throne. It seems like we're getting very literal about the scroll when we kind of brushed off the throne. I'm not really sure how to ask that question.
Right. Yeah, I understand. Why am I spending more time on the scroll than I am on the one who sits on the throne? That's because in the vision, we don't see the one sitting on the throne directly, specifically, whereas we do see the scroll and we get a lot of points about the scroll. Is why I'm sort of following the way the chapters move. I think that's because the focus in this passage is not on the person of God himself. It's on the plan of salvation that this book is talking about. Now, Scripture talks about the nature of God immensely. There's huge numbers of passages on that. If I look in my topical Bible, which is one of the references I like to use, and so I look at the character of God, and pages and pages and pages and pages go by, and topic and topic and topic. Scripture talks more about him than anything else. So there's massive number of passages. But here the focus seems to be more on the outworking of his plan for mankind. Now that reflects his nature. That reflects who he is. But the passage is not so much a statement of God is righteous, God is holy, so forth. Those things are talked about in other passages. So, yes, the one who holds the scroll is more important than the scroll, but in this particular context, the focus is going to be more on the outworking of opening that scroll than it is going to be on his perfect nature. But his perfect nature is in the background. Without that perfect nature, opening the scroll would mean nothing. So that's why I'm talking more about it. I think the passage is kind of guiding me. Now, let's see, where was I? I was going to discuss. I'm just going to read for you a couple other passages which help me think it's in the Book of Life. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. In other words, it seems like the people who are not in the book are the ones who are following after the beast. And in chapter 20, verses 12 and 15 and 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if we looked at Daniel... Oh, in 21:27, I got another one here we need to read. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, this is heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then if you look in Daniel 12, and you read that passage, you get the same sense of this book that is sealed, or this scroll that is sealed to be opened at the end of time. And again, that seems to support the idea that it's the Book of Life. Now, oh, this is awful. You get old and you just forget somebody you know. What's the name of the guy that used to teach our Sunday school? Greg Beale, yeah, and Greg Beale's commentary. He feels that it's more than just the names of the people who are saved. It's also the names of the people who are lost. But I don't see that as I read the passage, and I believe that reflects a theological system imposing its interpretation. I think it's just the names of the people who are saved, because that's all I see in the scripture. Certain other people have different views who look at the passage somewhat differently, but it seems like that's what the script, the Revelation intends for us to think of this.
Just a quick question. Why do you think it's called a scroll here then and a Book of Life everywhere else? Like, I don't know the actual word used, but is it a different word used for the two?
I think that has to do with the way we translate words that were used. Remember, originally, people did not have books. Like in Daniel, you wouldn't really have a book in the sense that we mean a book. They were all they had was scrolls. So when we render the word book in Daniel, for example, what someone is doing is they're updating. They've got a word that is updatable, so they do it. In Revelation, we use scroll because at that time there were things that were like books and there were other things that were like scroll, and he uses the word scroll. So scroll is what's used. I don't think it really matters, but the image of seven seals going on a scroll kind of fits better, this whole image. So I think that's why he uses that image. And everyone would have been familiar with that, I think, at the time. The age of books is coming. It was coming. It had actually begun to come. But the world was changing, as it always does technologically.
Well, the Romans had book-like things they called codexes that were wood frames with wax on two sides that you could write in, and then you could melt the wax and reuse it, sort of like an Etch-a-Sketch. But that's, you know, in particular in the engineering and the armies, that's what they used.
Oh, there we go. More convenient. You're thinking of the Romans used this.
Well, they were in charge.
Yeah, right. They were in charge, at least apparently. I'm not sure this book would think of them really in charge. Okay. So, any other questions? So we're all comfortable and clear as we can be. Not everybody's totally comfortable and clear, but hopefully we've got about as much. I'm sure I could talk about this for a lot longer. Beale spends about 100 pages in his commentary on the material I've covered today. So I assure you there are a great many subjects that could have been brought up that I didn't bring up. I just wanted you to get a flavor and a feel so as we go on to the book, we can understand this. But this is the springboard for what's going to come. Chapter 6 on, which is the prophetic part of the book, is based on what happens here. So why do you think John starts out in these first two chapters with this picture before he goes on to chapter 6 and starts telling them the prophecies for the future? Or why did the Spirit guide John to do that in his vision, which is more accurate, I guess. Why does the Spirit guide John and us to spend these two chapters looking here before we start with the prophecies.
It's certainly setting the stage and the context.
It's setting the stage and the context? Let's think about that more. How does that set the stage and the context? What is some of the context? What are we learning? You're going to get the microphone.
I'm going to have to get you another
class. The authority of God.
The authority of God. The authority of God is clearly central here. And so everything that follows, we're starting with that context, the authority of God.
I would maybe embellish that a little bit more and say it was the authority of Christ who was found to have the worthy, was worthy because of what he did on the cross, redeeming people of all nations and tongues and tribes. He was able, he had the authority because of what he had done, and that authority then makes, it all flows from him. That literally once these, I know we're getting ahead, but once these seals are broken, it's all flowing from Christ, and everything follows is under his authority. And so it's that context is God and Christ are in charge. That's how
okay,
I read it.
Right. God's in charge, but he has delegated it to Christ. Yeah. And actually, that's very important because as we see Jesus die on the cross and his central role, suddenly becoming a believer means something. You worship the same God, and the same plan was coming. But now you do it not by being a Jew, not by converting to Judaism. You do it by following Jesus. And now when Scripture is written, it's written by apostles. Even when they're writing prophecy, like in Revelation, which you could argue is a kind of prophecy, part of Revelation. But at the same time, John's working as an apostle who speaks for Jesus. And you notice in this book, even though the Spirit's the one giving the book, Jesus is the one who actually directly addresses John and shows him the vision and talks to the churches. So like in 2 and 3, when we looked at the address to the churches, it's Jesus saying to them, this is what you're doing well, keep doing it. This is the circumstances you face, endure. This is what you're messing up on, stop. So it has been delegated to him because he is the worthy lamb who sacrificed on the cross. So it's all part of the same plan. It's all part of the same God. But now it's evolved because of the cross. And from now on, instead of a handful of people following the Lord who are Jews, or a subset of the Jews being the people who follow God, now you're going to have people who follow him from every tribe and nation and people group and so forth. So that's an important part of what we're seeing here. Anything else that we're seeing?
There's in Handel's Messiah, there's a part where it's worthy is the Lamb, and I would encourage you all to look that up and just let that enter your being, because that's part of the truth that we've been looking at this morning. And well worth your time.
Okay, so actually,
chapter.
Yes, the song that is sung in heaven about the worthiness of the Lamb and what he has done. So we see the glory of the Lamb manifested in a heavenly context. So it's appropriate that he be the one that saved the ones who are written in the book of life. So it's important that these two chapters are important for the whole picture. We don't want to just run right in. Now, I'm going to leave you with a question I'm going to start with next time, but it's the kind of question that you need to think a little bit about before. We're going to get to chapter 6, and before I do my introduction to chapter 6, I'm going to ask a question. We see Jesus praised in heaven, glorified, worthy is the Lamb. And now he's worthy to open the seven seals, and he starts opening the seven seals. And this wonderful thing happens, and we get conquest, war, famine, death. What's going on? How can something so wonderful lead to something that doesn't sound that wonderful at all? I remember the last time I taught Revelation, it was to a Bible study group, and I asked that question, everybody looked at me with great consternation. They didn't like it. But how you answer that question is dramatically important with what you think Revelation is talking about. So we will start with that question next time. Gracious Lord, oh, we praise you. Worthy are you, far beyond our ability to comprehend. Creator of the moral law, perfect manifestation of all truth. The one who has, though perfect, has died for our sins. May your name be honored and glorified forever. Amen.